Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. And Father, give us a rich portion from your throne, specifically for our lives, in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Starting in verse 9. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." The Lord's portion is his people. Do you realize what that means? That God has a portion that He desires. God has a portion that He has given to Himself, that has been allotted to Him by Himself. And that portion is you. The Lord's portion is His people. Do you know why God is so intimately concerned about everything in your life? You are His portion. The same way that God is my portion as a man, I am God's portion as a man. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. You know who Jacob was? The name means supplanter. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. He was the one who had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Except, it isn't saying here that Israel is his lot. It said Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Why? Because Jacob is the picture of the unregenerated believer. A believer can live as a believer and be a believer, be born again, but not be regenerated. Not live in a regenerated mind. A believer can be carnal and still be born again, although in that case he will not experience the fullness of God's life in any measure. He will only have the same experience as the world has. It will be outside the perfect will of God, but he is still a believer. Jacob, this unregenerate, redeemed man, is the lot of God's inheritance. This is the heart of God toward the believer. God didn't say Israel was his inheritance. God wouldn't say the man who is spiritual, but the man who has not learned spirituality yet is God's inheritance. The word lot there means the allotment or the measure. Jacob is the measure that God chose for himself. On your worst day, you are the measure that God chooses for himself. On your worst day, you are the one that God calls precious in his eyes. On your worst day, you are God's inheritance. You belong to God. On your worst day, God loves you with an everlasting love. You are the lot of God's inheritance on your worst day. On your worst day, God looks for you until he finds you. On your worst day, God will go after you. And he'll go after you to restore you, to bring you back into a perfect fellowship with himself, to fulfill you in a way that you did not know you could even possibly be fulfilled. And that's on your worst day. The inheritance there, his inheritance, is nachalal, and it's a property that was given by means of a will or as a heritage. How does Jacob become God's inheritance? The same way that the heathen become our inheritance. You see, God initiates to Jacob. God shows Jacob his love. God meets Jacob in the wilderness where Jacob doesn't know God yet. God wrestles with him there. and Jacob makes a decision. Very frequently we believers are the same way as Jacob. We're in a wilderness experience and God goes after us and He meets us and He wrestles with us there. He wrestles with our heart, He wrestles with our mind, He wrestles with our volition, He wrestles with our conscience, He wrestles with our concepts. And He'll meet us there in that wilderness experience and He'll wrestle us into a place where we say, oh, it was God. That's what happened to Jacob. Jacob was not called Israel here because Jacob was still living in the old sin nature. Jacob was not experiencing his position. But God called him his inheritance and his portion and his allotment. In Genesis 28:15, the word of God says, "And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, and that land is the land of promise. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." You see, this was long before Jacob became Israel. This was long before Jacob became the spiritual man. Even in a place of immaturity, even in a place of carnality, God said to Jacob, "I am going to bring you into the fulfillment of the promise, Jacob. And it's going to take some while, and ultimately I'm going to wrestle with you to get you there. But I'm going to bring you into the promise, because you are my inheritance." God operates like that toward us. God says, "You're my inheritance. You're my portion. You're my allotment and my measure." You wonder if you're important to God? In one sense, you're all God has. Yeah, you're important to God. You are far beyond important. You've been made by Him. So many things were spoken into being, but we were molded with His hands. Your life was molded by the hands of God. Everything about you was determined by God. You wonder if you're important? Yeah, you're important. Everything about you is determined by God. You're His inheritance. He chose you while you were yet sinners. He chose you, you didn't know Him. You didn't even know you had a need for Him, and He chose you. And He gave you a promise. And He says, "I'm going to bring you into the fullness of that promise, because you're my inheritance." So He spoke to Jacob when he was asleep. Jacob was not walking with God. He had no real life with God to speak of at that time. As a matter of fact, this is right after he had cheated his brother Esau of his birthright. And he was running into the wilderness because, because he was afraid he was going to get killed by his brother. He said, "Esau's going to kill me. I stole his birthright." Ran away. And this is where God met him, in the wilderness. And He kept him there. And He instructed him. Now, in Genesis 32:24, the Word of God says, "And Jacob left alone." And this is a few years later. "And Jacob left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.' And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name?" And he blessed him there. This is what happens to the person. You're in the wilderness, and God meets you there. And sometimes our volition is very strong, and sometimes we're very stubborn in our flesh, and God wrestles our volition until we say, "Okay, God, bless me." It's amazing how hard people work to keep themselves from being blessed by God when His desire is to bless them. But God will wrestle with you until the point where you are able to receive that which He has for you. And if He has to break the hollow of your thigh, if He has to break your natural strength, that's exactly what He's going to do until you say, "Okay, God, bless me." See, we're like that. Try something, it doesn't work. Try it in my flesh, it doesn't work. Relationships work that way. I think they're a good example. They don't work. You try your natural efforts and they don't work. You try going after natural provisions and they don't work, regardless of what it is. And finally you come to the place where you say, "I am so frustrated, I'm so aggravated. Okay, God, you bless me." And you know what? He does. And then I say, "What's your name?" When I receive a blessing from God, all of a sudden, "Oh my goodness, who are you? I want to know you." I say, "Why do you ask me?" And then I'm blessed again. You see, this is the whole thing. This is about God's pursuit of a man. Or a woman, doesn't matter. This is about God's pursuit of a man. You see, God pursued you. You didn't pursue Him. God pursued you, and He's still pursuing. And God's going to pursue you till the day you go home. And even though your heart may be given over to Him, He will still pursue you, because you are the allotment of His inheritance. You are His portion. Back in Genesis 32, He found him in a desert land. And found is to find or attain. And desert there is the word midbar. And it's a wilderness area, a desert or a pasture used for animals in general. Also, it is the human instrument of talking, the mouth, but in the context of its beauty and pleasantness. Not in the context that James speaks of the tongue, but in the context of how the mouth can glorify God. And this is where God will find me. In the desert place, but hearing the Word of God. In the desert place, that is a pasture. Oh, it may be a desert place for me, but I come to the place fruitfully where I can get built up in the Word of God. And I pursue after God's Word, and He finds me there, and He attains me. He doesn't just find me, but He attains me there. And as I am attained by God, I become, in a very practical and experiential sense, His portion and His inheritance. My life is not my own. It has been bought by another. Can you imagine what it would be like if our lives were our own? Can you imagine what it would be like if we had to stand on our own merit before God? We would never be able to stand. Wouldn't work. Can you imagine if my own effort was what was to be standing at the Bema seat? Wouldn't work. The only thing that I come to God with at the Bema seat is the things that I've received from God. Why? Same reason as Abel. "God, I bring you the blood sacrifice, the thing you gave to me. Because nothing else is acceptable." See, the way to walk with God is you don't work for God, you receive from Him. This is how it works. I don't try to do things for God, I receive from God. And then as I receive from God, He brings me into places where He wants me. And I end up doing the things that He wants me to do, not because I strived, but because it's in my heart. It's really kind of simple. I receive, and then I receive. And as I receive from God, He produces something in my heart. And that's His image. And then it's my heart to do things that God would have me do. It's that simple. And in a waste, howling wilderness, it means a barren wilderness. The howling there is actually talking about the howling animals that you find in desert places. And this is where the believer sometimes finds himself, or sometimes this is where the believer begins. As I turn away from God sometimes, this is exactly where I end up. If I run because I have a problem, this is where I end up. You see, Esau was mad at Jacob, and that was true. But Jacob didn't need to run, and he didn't need to cheat Esau out of his inheritance. The inheritance was actually promised to him from the beginning. But because Esau didn't trust God's promise, because Jacob didn't trust God's promise, he thought he had to make something happen. He thought he had to put his hands on the ark. He thought that somehow he had to manipulate things so that he could get a provision for himself, and God had already promised him that provision. God had already promised him the birthright. He didn't have to worry about how it's going to come. He didn't have to worry about planning it out. God already promised it to him. You see, one thing that can happen to the believer is the believer gets a promise from God and tries to figure out how he's going to make it happen. Doesn't work that way. It's God's promise. It's not yours. God figures out how to bring the promise. I simply receive and I get edified by the promise. And I wait upon the Lord. And as I'm waiting upon the Lord, I renew my strength. And that's where I get to know Him. That's where I enter into that provision that conforms me to the image of Christ, so that I get to know God as the God of the promises. By the way, all you have are the promises of God. That's your life. That is the sum total of your life as a believer, the promises of God. A believer who thinks he has anything other than the promises of God is a believer who's living in an illusion and a deception. All you have are the promises of God. But you know what? The promises of God are all you want. And he led him about. And that phrase is sabab, about. And it means to turn him around. You see, as God led him, as he found him in the waste, howling wilderness. By the way, howling wilderness, who is it out there that's howling? The world. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage? The world is howling about us. This is where I enter when I go away from God. I enter into a waste, howling wilderness. A wilderness experience. It's a barren wasteland and has a lot of howling of the world, a lot of ungodliness, a lot of unkindness, a lot of pain and heartache. And this is what the world has to offer. But God went after him there, and he turned him about. And he instructed. And the word instructed means, it's the original language of bebe, and it means to separate mentally, to sanctify in the mind. You see, this is what the Word of God does for me. I may be in the wilderness, I may have made some decisions that weren't good, maybe I withdrew, whatever it happens to be. And I'm in this waste, howling wilderness, and all of a sudden God's Word enters and it turns me around and it sanctifies my mind. It separates my mind out of the world. Satan will always, by the way, attack your thoughts. He'll always start with your mind. Why? Because the mind then determines your actions. He'll give you words that aren't God's words. He'll send projections through the atmosphere into your ear as whispers, and he'll say things like, "You're not good enough. God doesn't really love you. If He loved you, why would this happen? Oh, you mean the thing that God brought for your promotion, for your building? Why did God allow that to happen?" It starts with the wrong word, because the wrong word leads to the wrong thought. The wrong thought leads to the wrong decision. The wrong decision leads to the wrong habits. The wrong habits lead to the wrong life. And God brings in the right words. Words of faith. Words of mercy and kindness. By the way, small details must never be overlooked. Kindness in the small details must never be overlooked. In a marriage, be kind in the small details. Don't overlook it. Be patient in the small details. Don't be so familiar with God and with the other person that you would think it's okay to be unkind in the small details. God takes it very personally. See, as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Be careful. Love in the small details. Edify in the small details. People get very casual with each other in relationships that are from God. They get very casual with each other. They get familiar. They think it's okay, but it's not. Be kind in the small details, because it's the manifestation and expression of God's love in those details. I cannot say in this part I don't have to have God's nature. You know what? If I say in this part I don't have to have God's nature, I'm completely carnal. When you get married, be kind in the small details. Be gentle and loving in the small details. And then you'll have trained yourself for the big ones. Be sweet in the small details. And you'll have a much happier relationship. If you are unkind in the small details, then you will introduce a test for the other person. And yes, that other person will get promotion and then divine rewards and sometimes reigning. But the relationship that you have will not be what it could have been. It will not glorify God in those small details. Don't be familiar with that. It is where your life is found. Life happens in the details. The life of God is expressed in those details. What comes from the mouth is what was present in the heart. Make sure that you're well built up. Always be built up in the love of God, and always be built up in the Word of God. And then you'll have a real relationship if you are married. Sanctified in the mind. Be sanctified in the mind. Set yourself apart from the world in your mind. Sometimes believers try to sanctify themselves in their outward actions, in their behavior, but don't sanctify themselves in their mind. And then they wonder why it is so difficult to be pure. They wonder why there is no satisfaction in that sanctification. And the reason is because although the sanctification might have kept them physically pure, they still had a heart that desired the world. But the Word of God says, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. The person who loves the world, the world's way of doing things, the world's system, the love of the Father isn't in them. And so for even the believer who is not sanctified in the mind, but only does a law to keep themselves pure, thank God they're pure, but they need to become sanctified in the mind. This is why I need the Word of God. Listen to me for a moment. Pay careful attention to this. Mark these words. Listen carefully. If you don't have a healthy intake of God's Word, your relationship to God will not be sustainable. If you don't have a healthy intake of God's Word, your relationship to God will not be sustainable. I'm not talking about your position, I'm talking about your experience. In your position, God will never leave you nor forsake you. But what is your experience? You see, God gave you the position, but God doesn't just want to give you a position before Him. God wants you to give you, He wants to give you an experience with Him. God wants you to know what it is like to be loved by God. God wants you to know what it is like to be precious to Him. God wants you to know and experience what it is like to be accepted in the Beloved. But you will not be able to get there without a healthy intake of His Word. Why? Because without an intake of His Word, you have no intake of Him. The Word became flesh. People think that for some reason Christians, many Christians think that they can get away without the Word of God because their physical life, their biological life is continuing, but they're walking in a deadness. And they wonder why they're not satisfied, because they're walking in a deadness. Apart from the Word of God, I walk in a deadness. I need the Word of God. The world cannot fulfill me. Only Christ can conform me into the image of Christ. And if I'm not receiving Christ through His Word on a daily basis, how am I going to be conformed to Him? How am I going to have the mind of God if I do not receive the mind of God? That's why I'm so proud of you guys who have decided to go to Bible college. You've decided that you're going to pursue having Christ be formed in you. Don't you realize what that pursuit is? You have decided that you're going to immerse yourself in the Word of God and that He is going to be formed in you through that immersion. And that's exactly what will happen. It won't happen overnight, but it will happen. It'll change who you are. Because the Word of God entering the heart cannot do anything other than conform me to the image of Christ. It is Christ's mind. It is what became flesh in John chapter 1. Christ's mind, the Word of God, became flesh. You want to know you're loved by God? Get into His Word. And get into, you know what? This is the part that a lot of believers don't get. Study. And this is why I'm so proud of you guys who've gone, who've made that choice to go to Bible college. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed. What does that word study there mean? People think, well, it's like a lifestyle or it's kind of like an attitude. No, it's academic study. Sit down with the books. That's what it says in the original language. Treat the Word of God academically. Have discipline in the Word of God. Don't be lax and without discipline towards the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved. When do I get approved? I get approved at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. What does that tell me? If I want to have a good Bema seat experience, it's going to be because I have studied to show myself approved. I've gotten into God's Word. I've gotten to know Him. It's impossible to know God in any kind of a practical way apart from knowing His Word. Why? Because the Word of God is the language of the Holy Spirit. I can meet somebody from China and I can say, hi, and I can wave to them and I can smile at them and maybe I can wave like come over here or go over there. But that's all I can do. I can't have any kind of a real relationship or any kind of real fellowship until I learn the same language. The Word of God is the language that God speaks. You want to know God, get to know His Word. You want full satisfaction, you want fulfillment, you want joy in your life, get to know His Word, because the Word became flesh. This is who God is. It's a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing. It may be written in the book, but it's a supernatural message. Get to know God through His Word, and then you'll know how much He loves you. He turned him about and he instructed him. He mentally separated him and he kept him. And the word there is Nasar, and it means to guard and to protect and to maintain, to keep, to observe, to preserve and to hide. And this is what God does for the believer. God instructs him, He sanctifies him in his mind, and then He guards him, He protects him, He maintains him, He keeps him, He observes him, He preserves him, and He hides him. This is your life. This is your life. This isn't what God did just for Jacob. This is you. This is your life. By the way, when the Word of God is coming, take it personally. And even if it's conviction that doesn't necessarily pertain to your life because you're not into whatever the conviction is about, take it personally as a principle for your life. Let's say that I talk about something like dating, and you're perfect in dating, and you're not doing that, and that you've given that part of your life to the Lord, but conviction comes about dating like it did a few weeks ago. Conviction comes about dating. Well, if that's not what you're doing, then you take it personally, but not as a personal thing, like somebody saying that you're doing it, but you take it as a personal thing to establish a foundation as a doctrine in a category in your life, so that it's a principle that you have to utilize in your life. That's how convictions work. Convictions don't always say, oh, you're doing something wrong, get right. More often than not, convictions say, this is the reality of the matter. Take this as your frame of reference so you know how to think in circumstances. And then, if it should pertain to your life, you receive it as a correction. And it's not a correction out of unkindness or anger. It's a correction out of love and gentleness, so that you can experience the fullness of who God is. You know why? Because He loves you. That's why. He guards you, and He protects you, and He maintains you, and He keeps you, and He observes you, and He preserves you, and He hides you as the apple. As the apple of His eye. An apple there is Ishan. And it doesn't mean just the apple. It's the eye or the pupil or the eye. And it was considered a vital part of the life. And it's the lamp or the light of life. And it means the little man of the eye. It's the inner man. God sees you and you are in His eyes. And eye there is the eye or a spring or a fountain. It's talking about the perception. Do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that you are what God perceives. All God's perceptions, all God's thoughts, all God's affections are regarding you. All that God sees, He sees it in how it affects you. He does. In Luke chapter 16, there was a certain rich man in verse 19, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You see, Lazarus was the apple of God's eye. This is why this rich man has no name. Lazarus didn't know his name. God knows the unbeliever only according to their relationship to the believer. This is how God knows them. Who did God know here? The rich man as rich man. Because Lazarus sat at his gate, and there was a rich man beyond the gate. And so Lazarus sat there and hoped for some scraps from the rich man's table. Who else did God know there? Dogs? What did He know about the dogs? That they came and they licked Lazarus' sores. See, this is the world. The dogs were kinder to Lazarus than the rich man. This is the world. In the world, the animals are kinder than the ungodly people. They are. Animals are kinder than the ungodly people. This is why so many people have an animal instead of a family. Why? Because they find kindness more from the animal than from an ungodly person. This is what the world has to offer. See, God knew the rich man the same way that God knew the dogs. Only as they affected the apple of God's eye. Every perception God has is a perception filtered through you. Every perception that God has is filtered through His love for you. Every perception that God has is filtered through His heart towards you, of His compassion towards you, of His mercy towards you. Those are God's perceptions. So Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of good and not of evil. Why? Because you're the apple of His eye. You are that inner man. You are the conscious and the consciousness of God. You are what He is aware of intimately. You are what is before Him all the time. Why do you think that God puts your prayers into golden vials as an incense and He inhales them? Because how else? What greater oneness and unity can God have with a human being? So what I send to God in prayer, He breathes. Because I am the apple of His eye and so are you. The apple of God's eye. Do you know what that means? It means there is none more precious than you to God. There is nothing more precious than you to God. Nothing. In Psalm 17, the Word of God says, keep me as the apple of the eye. The apple there is a little bit different. It's Ishan Bat. It means the little man of the eye, yeah, but not man. It's the little daughter of God's eye. What does that mean? We are the daughter of God's perception. That means that we have been born of God's perception. God's perception is love. His love and His mercy and His grace and His kindness. It's loving kindness and gentleness. It's tenderness. And we are the daughter of this perception. And we are kept by God as this little daughter that lives in His eye. Do you realize how precious that makes you? Do you realize how valuable that makes you? Do you realize how incredibly guarded that makes you? Let me ask you something. I need a volunteer. Ashley, you have a pen? Take that pen. Open your eyes really wide. Open them really wide. And stick that pen in your eye. Come on. Why not? You can do it. Sure you can. Do you know that this is how we think God is? We think God would take something like a pen or a knife or something harsh and stick it in his eye? That's what we think of God. Oh, he doesn't love me. Oh, if I ask him for something, he won't give it to me. Oh, I better not ask him that. He'll give me the exact opposite of what I asked him for. Oh, he's not going to come through for me. Or if he does anything with me at all, it'll be difficult and hard and harsh. Oh, really? Do you think God's going to stick himself in the eye, do you? That's all we think. God's going to take a pen and stick himself in the eye. God's not going to hurt his own eye. God's going to protect it. God's not going to hurt you. God's going to protect you. And he's going to nurture you. And he's going to cherish you. And he'll take unbelievable good care of you. He'll hide you. And he'll cover you. People think as they come to God, God will humiliate them or expose them, embarrass them. God will never humiliate or expose or embarrass you. God will cover you and he will protect you and he will guard you and he will cherish you and he will nurture you. God will never be harsh or hard with you. He will always be gentle and kind and good to you. And even in your failures, God will be good to you because it's the goodness of God that turns you. You're the apple of his eye. God's no more going to hurt you than he would stick a pen in his eye. We believers are funny that way. We think God would do what we would not. God says, if you, as human parents, know how to do good things to your children, how much more does God know how to give good things to those he loves? He's not going to ask you to do something beyond your capacity or ability. He's not going to ask you to do something that will hurt you. As a matter of fact, he's not going to ask you to do anything at all. The only thing I have to do is receive from him and let him transform my heart. That's how it works with God. Keep me as the apple, as the daughter of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Hide a sitar, to hide, to conceal. It has the sense of preventing someone to know or see something, to keep something from public notice or from certain persons. God will deal with me privately. By the way, God will always deal with you privately. And he will not humiliate you or expose you. God will always deal with you in gentleness and kindness, not in humiliation or embarrassment. Hide me under the shadow itself, protection or refuge of your wings. I'll never forget that time. This is here. A little chicken. That chicken had those little chicks. Remember that? You went and you showed me those little chicks. I couldn't even see those little things under that wing. That's exactly how God is. But he doesn't make it only so that you are protected from the world. He makes it so that you don't even see certain things in the world. He'll protect your mind and your thoughts. He'll hide you to keep you pure. He'll hide you to keep your mind sanctified. Keep me under the shadow of your wing. So the psalmist said. In Deuteronomy 32:11, as the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. What's a strange God? A desire apart from God. Any desire that I have that is apart from God is a strange God. It has become an idol and it is strange. It does not belong to me. It does not belong with me. It is strange. God will separate me from those strange gods. He will protect me so that I have none. By the way, those strange gods bring in tremendous bondage and hardship. In Isaiah 43, since thou wast precious, and the word precious there is yakar, esteemed to be valuable, to be costly, being highly valuable, worthy. All these Christians say, oh, I'm so unworthy. God makes you worthy. God makes you worthy. In your worst state, in your worst day, in your worst failure, God makes you worthy. You are worthy because God made you worthy. He shed His blood for you. He died on the cross for you. He rose again to live for you. God makes you worthy. There is never a day when the believer is unworthy of the love of God. You are the bride of God. You are worthy. Never accept an accusation, projection, suggestion that you are anything other than absolutely worthy and valuable and deserving of God's full love and mercy and compassion and grace. You are worthy because God has made you worthy. And you are what you are by the grace of God alone, not by your own efforts. What are you? You are accepted in the Beloved. You are the Beloved of God. You are His bride. You are His desire. You are the love of His heart. And you are worthy. God has made you so. Not in your own efforts, but in what He has done for you. He has made you worthy. So what we were talking about earlier. If you don't have a finished work identity, then your identity is not based in reality. If your identity is based in reality, then you see yourself exactly as reality is. And reality is what God says reality is. Anything outside of that is a psychotic identity. People see, you know what happens? People see themselves according to their failure, or according to their weakness, or according to their flaws. And God says, I have cleansed you by my blood. What are you talking about? You know what? You are perfect to God. You are absolutely perfect in God's eyes. And I don't care what kind of a day you had. I don't care how bad you botched it. You are absolutely perfect in God's eyes. Right? Right? Right. You're perfect in God's eyes. Since you are precious, you know, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you're not sure you're precious, God was willing to trade His blood for you. You're precious. You're absolutely precious to God. Not only was He willing, He planned to do it. You're precious to God. Since you are precious in my sight, and sight again is talking about the eye, you are precious in my perception, my understanding, my knowledge, all that I know, and I am the all-knowing God, He says, you are precious. This is what the all-knowing God calls you. You are precious in the eyes of God. What mistakes? You are precious in the eyes of God. What failures? What weaknesses? What flaws? You are precious in the perception of the all-knowing God. and you have been honorable. And that word there is kaubad, and it means weighty. In other words, you have been on God's heart. And I have loved thee. This is God's heart. You're precious, and you're on His heart, and He's loved you. And finally in Zechariah 2:8, in the B part of the verse, for he that toucheth you. Touch is literally to touch, to reach, or to strike. Touches. Again, reaches or touches or strikes the apple of his eye. But the apple here is not the same as before. It's not the little man. The apple here is Baba, and it's the literal pupil. It's the organ. It's the pupil of his eye. It's not that somebody who strikes you touches his perception. Somebody that accuses you does not change God's mind towards you, his understanding towards you. But what they do is they literally strike God in his physical eye. And he's God. I don't know, but I think he'll have something to say about it. The people in that portion, the context is such that other nations have taken Israel and mistreated them. When somebody takes you and mistreats you, when somebody treats you outside of mercy and compassion and kindness, when somebody treats you as anything other than what you are in the finished work, they strike God in the eye. This is serious business. I cannot strike God in his eye. The nations that turned against Israel, not one of them ended up well. Those who turn against the believer will not end up well. You're precious to God. You are the fullness of the perception that He has. His entire perception is regarding you. Word of God says God is love. Love for what? Love for you. His identity is wrapped up in His love for you. Do you realize this? God's identity is wrapped up in His love for you. Repeat this. God's identity is wrapped up in His love for me. Go ahead, say it. God's identity is wrapped up in His love for me. Say it again. God's identity is wrapped up in His love for me. Say it again. God's identity is wrapped up in His love for me. Do you realize how incredibly important you are to God? Human words cannot speak the concept. You're going to spend eternity getting to know this. The vastness of this is beyond the scope of eternity. How loved you are by God is beyond any sort of a measure. It cannot be contained in a thought or a word. It can't even be contained in time. It's only expressed in time. And then in all of eternity. And the rest of your eternity is going to be spent getting to know how much God loves you. Because you are the apple of His eye. Amen.